If you're new with us, perhaps you've heard mentioned already briefly that we are doing something kind of fun and unique this year. We're reading through the whole of the Bible in 2013. The readings are in the back of the bulletin, the assigned readings for a given week. If you haven't yet started the reading, you're behind. If you are behind because you started and you didn't catch up or missed a few days, whatever, it's not too late to start over anew with us. No big deal. Pick up where we are, and I believe in doing the assigned readings, you'll have a lot of fun, and you'll grow spiritually, and our time on Sunday will be much more meaningful to you. I've been enjoying it. I'm sure many of you have as well. And we pick up in the Bible today, and I want to orient us first to kind of where we are and what we've seen that's happened thus far. The Bible is a story about God and about the world that God made, a world that he made beautiful and pleasing and right, a world that God made for himself. But the Bible, in even the beginning chapters, speaks about the fall of humanity and the world, and that now there's something like an insidious plague that has infected humanity in the world. And that this plague is ultimately the reason why we get sick, why we suffer, the reason why death has invaded and is so pervasive in the world. It's the ultimate reason why this world is so muddied with futility and frustration and difficulty. Of course, this plague, the Bible identifies as sin. Now, even interjecting that word, many of us have mixed up notions about what sin is, and so it can hinder us a bit. Sin is not the failure to do your best. Nor is sin something that's outside of you, some physical dangerous thing like drugs or guns. Instead, sin is the impulse that lives within each of us, that our world and we are held sway to. It's the desire to put ourselves in God's spot, to pursue our own glory, to love ourselves or something else in God's world instead of him, instead of delighting in God. It's despising him and seeking our delight in ourselves or in something else. And the Bible says that each one of us is deeply infected by this plague. The Bible, as a story, really follows God's promise and the ongoing fulfillment of God's promise to renew and to heal the world from this plague. Now, that promise really begins in earnest with the patriarch Abraham, where God makes his covenant, or it's another way of saying his contract, his promise, that he will do something spectacular through this man and his family. We've seen the way the Bible traces that promise first through now a new people that God's going to bring to a new place that are meant to be a little microcosm of what the world could have been, that new people, of course, being Israel. And now, in the story of the Bible, if we're to look at it chronologically, starting with Abraham, it's not starting with Genesis 1, but starting with Genesis 12, now we're halfway through, chronologically, the Old Testament, if you start with Abraham. And we're halfway through the story, and we reach today something of what we might call the zenith of the story, the high point. In fact, I think rather inconspicuously, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, we reach something of a peak in Israel's history, which today, in the fall of David, we'll see is never quite recovered. We come today to a story of sin, a story of sorrow, a harrowing story, a story of David's fall. What I'd like to do is to walk us through that story, and along the way to make five observations that I think are especially relevant for you and for me. But first, we turn our attention to God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing.
and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send Uriah the Hittite, send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him. And he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Send Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger arises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. We pick up with our story, with the setting in verse 1. David is now something like 50 years old. Quite a distance of time has passed since we met him when he was a teenager. The episode with Goliath
We've seen something of David's fidelity in his life. We've seen his love for God as displayed in Psalm 34, like we saw last week, that he was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. In Israel's history, leaders come and leaders go, but prior to this day, and even throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there will never be another David. Not only is he a poet and a thinker, a man who loves the Lord with great passion, who is even said to be after God's own heart, he was also a decisive leader, a fearless warrior, and one who extended the kingdom of Israel well in his time beyond anything that Israel had seen before, and something like what Israel will never see again except for glimpses in David's son Solomon. In chapter 10, verse 19, it picks up in David's reign. It tells us about his great victories, that all of the kings who were servants of this one leader king, Hadadezer, they were defeated by Israel. They were made subject to Israel. They became servants, and no more was there a coalition of David's enemies against him with the Syrians, so that the Ammonites are able to be defeated again by David. These verses, in chapter 10 and 19, and then starting off in chapter 11, verse 1, they tell us about Israel's history, and they tell us that this is as good as it gets. Isn't it funny how we rarely recognize things when they're as good as they get? But with David, this is perhaps the final and best time in his life, these few inconspicuous words, where he and his armies are triumphant. And now it's time for spring, and for whatever reason, victorious David, who has enjoyed every success possible in life, decides to sit out this military campaign. David remains in Jerusalem, and then verse 2, we're told that on a normal spring afternoon, late in the day, perhaps David was bored, he's walking on his roof, then it happened. David sees a beautiful woman, a woman who has a form and figure that's hard to resist. David is ensnared. He likes what he sees. And so he inquires of the woman, who is that woman? And then there is what perhaps we can imagine is something of a timid question. Isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I think this leads us to our first observation. Sin is never far from us. No matter what type of walls we put up around us to protect we and our families and our children, no matter where we go, there we are. And sin is ever lurking right around the corner. And so it is with David. We never escape ourselves. We're never able to get far enough away. So it is with David. Sin is right around the corner. It seems like we ought to view sin like an alcoholic views liquor. We ought to be scared of it. We ought to think, I could fall at any time. I must be vigilant. I must be on my guard. I must be careful. I must be always in a wartime mentality, ready to do whatever it takes to flee from sin, to run away from it, to fight it the best I can. David here, quite to the contrary, appears to be trolling. I read a great quote this week. Most guys have nothing grand to aim for in their lives. They're drifting, cynical, bored, lacking in idealism and initiative, lacking in a sense of purpose and direction, lacking in transcendence and glory. Men were meant for adventure, to fight battles, to go on journeys, to explore, create, compete, dream, and dare. The author goes on to talk about if you're living in your parents' basement or play video games, if you're drifting aimlessly through life, then you are especially susceptible to temptation, just as King David was of old with Bathsheba. It seems like there's something to this. David opts out of the kingly responsibility to lead his people in battle, and he's especially prone to the sin now that's near. And so, sin is ever around us. It confronts us, right? And what you'd hope is that with this tentative question,
there would be a pause. There'd be a reckoning. You'd think that David would consider things a little more fully. Uriah, after all, is an impressive man, someone that David would have known by name. Uriah is a man we see if you look in your cross references in your Bible. For mine, it's a superscript M. In chapter 23, verse 39, Uriah, we see, was a member of David's most elite fighting troop, the 30 magnificent men. He was a soldier par excellence. This is Uriah's wife. And simply with the question, you'd think this is another man's wife, not just Uriah's wife. You would think David, with this question, would pause and would consider things. But instead, the passage races on to verse 4. David sends messengers and takes her. Observation number 2, sin is lunacy. It's absolutely crazy. David has everything in the world to lose and almost nothing to gain. You would think he would be startled by the consequences. He would tremor to think of what could have happened if he had not been told, isn't this the wife of Uriah the Hittite? But instead, David races headlong into just incredibly stupid sin. Sin is crazy. Sin is lunacy. Sin, as David will hear later on, chapter 12, sin is despising God. Chapter 12, verse 9, why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do this evil thing in his sight? Again, in Psalm 51, later as David repents, he'll speak about how crazy this is. In verse 3 and 4, he says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before you. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David's admitting that sin is despising something that's most beautiful, most lovely, and most worthy of our affection, namely God and the way he's meant for us to live. Sin is displacing that thing with some other object and loving it like we were meant to love God, pursuing it like we were meant to pursue God, desiring it like we were meant to desire God. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about this exchange in Romans chapter 1, that in engaging in sin, we exchange God and what we were meant for something in this created world, something surely to disappoint. And can you imagine how David is open for disappointment? How crazy is sin? What lunacy it is. And of course, the same thing is true for your sin, for my sin. It must be out of our minds to sin. And David, though, he doesn't pause to consider this. He follows through headlong with this fling. He sends messengers. They take her. She comes to him. He lays with her. And then now, the nameless woman, we're not sure, we're not sure how much a part of this Bathsheba was, but now a nameless, anonymous woman is sent out from him. This awful thing has occurred, and what certainly all of us know is bound to happen, David receives word some months later, I am pregnant, Bathsheba says. That begins what we might call the cover-up. What to do now? What to do with Uriah, what to do with the baby, what to do with Bathsheba. It brings us to our third observation, that sin begets sin. Rarely is it the case that in considering one sin and being attracted to it, that we see all of the fallout from the sin. It's rarely the case that we see the hook that's hidden. And so it was with David. Now he's in a difficult situation, right? What to do? The one thing he's sure he won't do is to come clean on his own, to be honest. He's in the most vulnerable position, the most ready to again engage in sin, now having already given way to it, the most susceptible to its temptation. And so sin begets sin, and this one awful first sin, in its trail, in its shadow, follows a myriad of even worse sins. And so begins the cover-up. David begins to scheme,
to consider. You can imagine how his stomach flutters, his heart pounds, he's dizzy with guilt, racked with pain. What will he do? He can't be found out. And so he invites Uriah home. He feigns something of a cover-up. Uriah, come tell me how you're doing. How's the battle going? How's the general doing? He invites Uriah rather naturally. Since you're home, you might as well go all the way home. Go see your wife. Wash your feet, as it were. Take a little downtime for some R&R. But Uriah has something of this warrior code, this warrior ethos, this idea of my men and my commander are encamped out on the fields, so I can't go partake of the easy life and the good things that would ordinarily be mine. And so he sleeps on the ground outside. And now David's scheme is beginning to topple. He's losing control. He doesn't know what to do. He invites Uriah in again. What's this you've done? Why didn't you go see your wife? Enjoy the present I sent your way. Uriah explains this code of faithfulness he has, by which David is shamed. And now we see David perhaps at his worst and most calculating. Come dine with me tonight. David invites Uriah to be with him that evening, and he feeds him and makes him consume excess drink. And finally, Uriah's drunk at the king's hand. The king thinks maybe now, with his defenses lowered, Uriah will finally go home. But of course, Uriah passes this test as well. So David, observing the impeccable faithfulness of Uriah, comes up with his worst scheme yet, to kill Uriah, to send a note by Uriah to Joab, the general, by Uriah's own hand, with orders that he would die. The cover-up advances as Uriah is killed in battle, he along with other Israelites. And finally, the messenger comes back to David and tells David, Uriah is dead. Now, if you haven't read on to chapter 12 and following in 2 Samuel, you might be inclined to think, that's done, that David got away with it, right? That perhaps the king has succeeded. After all, Uriah is dead. His wife, Bathsheba, has finished this period of mourning. She becomes David's wife now. It seems like things are neat and tidied up. But our fourth observation is that your sin will find you out. And so it is with David. His DNA is all over the crime scene. His fingerprints are on everything. People know what's happened. Messengers and Joab and servants and attendants, and worst of all, David, and what's more, God. And we have this little clue, a hook, in the last verse of chapter 11, but this thing that David did, it displeased Yahweh. Sin is lunacy. How could we think, if God is real, if he's really, truly God, that we could ever get away with sin? In fact, what we see in the Bible is none of us ever get away with sin, that the truth always comes out, that we're always ousted and discovered, whether in this life or the next. That this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God sees all that we do and think and are about. And David is guilty before him, and God is angry. And David's sin does indeed find him out. The first thing that we see is Nathan, God's servant, prophet, comes to David. He speaks to David about what he's done. He speaks about the consequences of these awful sins, this fall in David's life. Not only will this son that David loves die, the child of David and Bathsheba, and he does, but this event begins now a series of events. It sparks something that David cannot put out or deal with or manage. And it sparks something that will have its consequence through the rest of David's life. In fact, David's family will never again experience peace or harmony like they did in chapter 10, verse 19.
David's victories will ever be stained with these events. We see the awful realities of what happens next unfold in David's life. Directly connected to this, one of David's daughters is raped. Two of David's sons, in addition to this first son, are killed. In fact, David is betrayed. There's a civil war in Israel. It's not just that Uriah and other of David's army die. This wreaks havoc on the nation of Israel. As God's people are split in two, it's not just that this sin is personal. David is a public figure. In his sin, in our sins, they have consequences far beyond what we could ever originally envision. We minimize their magnitude. And David is guilty of this. He doesn't realize the exchange that takes place, the lunacy of sin, and that sin is hot on his heels, that it will certainly find him out. The results of David's sin are detailed in the next chapters, and so awful that they are hard even to stomach. But this harrowing story, a really tragic story of the fall of David, it ends, as mentioned, with a note of hope and happiness. It ends with the notion that God pursues sinners. Even while David is fleeing from God, hiding himself from him, David, this man that loved God, despising him in his sin, God pursues David. Chapter 12, verse 1, God sends his prophet Nathan to seek out David in his sin. And isn't it great that the God of the Bible does that? That he doesn't allow us to run away and to remain hidden. And God seeks David out and he confronts him with his word as is necessary. And he tells him the story kind of like the rubber ducky, but an adult version, with sheep through the prophet Nathan. And finally, after this confrontation, David realizes he's the guilty party. He deserves to die. He is undone. And David pleads with God for restoration. Chapter 12, verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." In fact, later, reflecting on his experience, David will write a psalm or a song, Psalm 51, directly spoken about in this context. David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." David speaks about in Psalm 32 how when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. His strength melted. He ached on the inside, and we can imagine his heartache and the misery and the difficulty of what he is initially experiencing, and then the awful difficulty of what he will later experience. But now what he does is turns to God with thoroughgoing repentance. He addresses God, "I've sinned first and foremost above and beyond anything else against you, the one to whom I owe all obedience, the one to whom I am responsible to give an account." And David repents. And David begs with God that he would cleanse him, that he would remove his sin, that he'd purge him with hyssop, that he would clean him, that he'd scrub him clean, that he would be whiter than the snow. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let my broken bones be healed. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Restore joy to me with your salvation. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not from me your Holy Spirit." We see in this story, a tragic story of David's fall, our fifth observation, that with God, these awful sins, sin, can be forgiven. We see in David's story a God of mercy, a God who pursues David, a God who is serious about sin, right? There is a reckoning here. But a God who goes to great lengths in order to bestow steadfast love and kindness and forgiveness to David. Now, in David's life, we see that the restoration is partial. David still has consequences to face in this life that will be almost more than he can bear. But this forgiveness that he receives is real, and it is full, and it is free. Now, if you have time later today, we'll be singing Psalm 51 after this. Go back and look at Psalm 51. It delights in this free offer of forgiveness from God. It savors it. It rejoices in it. And some of you probably are saying, this is beautiful. You ought to find hope in David's story of sin. You ought to be warned and scared by David's fall. But you ought to be hopeful. God could yet forgive me. He can cleanse me of this evil impulse that resides deep within me to exchange God for something else. He can make me new and give me his spirit. And that is true. Others of you are saying, this doesn't sound very fair. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba is David's wife. In chapter 12, in the end of it, David gets the credit for the victory where he wasn't even there on the military scene. You might say, this is altogether unfair. How can the just God of the Bible let this be? David knows it's true, but he doesn't yet know how the Bible will answer that question. As we move forward in the Bible, the answer comes to the forefront. It's that in David's greater son, the final or ultimate Messiah, that is the anointed one, the king, heir to David's throne, will not disappoint. He won't fall in the face of temptation like David does, like Adam did, like we and Israel together do. Instead, he will prize God. He will love God and his neighbor. He will fulfill God's law. And in the end, he will love humanity so much that he will experience the curse and the consequence that they deserve for sin. He'll take the plague upon himself. He'll be broken that healing might again be restored and unleashed in God's world. And so the Bible promises that a new kingdom, a new world is coming, where this plague is removed from the world, the sin that's within all of us is dealt with. And we see in the Bible that that occurs in David's greater son, Jesus, where Jesus lives faithfully and righteously, but then gives up of himself to taste death, to partake of the plague and its consequence, and then overthrows it by rising again, being enthroned as the Savior and Lord, and now beginning to renew the world with hope and forgiveness and love. David's fall echoes these ideas that the Bible has about the fall of humanity and the fall of Israel. And nothing for Israel will ever quite be the same again until Jesus, where she gets her rightful ruler and king who begins to renew all of the world. This is a tragic story, but one that ends for us in a hopeful and happy way. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we pray that we would be rightly sobered and scared by sin. Might we remember that it is ever near to us. Might we, Lord, having considered the awfulness of sin, might we seek to consider our ways all the more, to never choose this lunacy. To remember, Lord, that sin leads to greater sin, that it begets sin, and that it will always find us out. And might we now, while we have time, seek your forgiveness and restoration, even as David did with contrite hearts, with sincere lives. Might we seek to honor you and give you praise and glory in all of the parts of our lives, especially when we think no one else is around or looking, or that sin seems pleasurable and good. Lord, let us see the truth. Let us see through these hollow things, that we might live as your holy people. Work within us. Glorify your name. We pray these things, trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen.